Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in as we come to you live this Sunday night, December the 17th. Tonight we talk about that day that is coming. You may not believe it's coming. You may not think it's coming. You might wish to put it off indefinitely, but the day is coming. And Scripture is pretty clear from beginning to end that the end will come. And with the end, judgment. Christians confess that we believe that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's the last thing that we say about Jesus in the historic creed. So what will that judgment be? What will it look like? What will be the basis for that judgment? Do we have any reason to fear? We're going to be answering those questions tonight on Issues Etc. as we talk about Judgment Day with Dr. Lewis Brighton. Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Dr. Brighton, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, nice to see you. Nice to be with you. Thank you.
Paint a picture for us. What does Scripture say Judgment Day will be like? What can we expect to see and to hear on Judgment Day?
Well, the whole human race will stand before the Lord Christ. The Lord Christ has earned the right to carry out the judgment under the authority of the Heavenly Father because he gave his life to win salvation for all people. And those who reject him or never come to believe in him, they will be judged guilty of all their sins. And well, as they are found guilty of all their sins because they did not come to Jesus to have his forgiveness cover them, they will then be cast into eternal suffering, eternal death and hell. Now, the day itself, our Lord will come at a particular day that only he and the Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit have in mind, of course. We don't know. But on that particular day, he will come with all of his glory from heaven and all the angels with him. And he will raise up all the dead, both the unbelievers and the believers, and all who still should be living at that time. They won't go through the death. He will gather the whole human race before him, past, present, and future, the whole human race before him. And as he said in the parable in the Gospels, he'll separate the believers from the unbelievers, like the sheep from the goats. And he will then address the unbelievers and all their sins. He will judge them for all their sins and cast them out in hell. And then he will come and judge the believers. He will say nothing about our sins whatsoever. That will astound us perhaps at first, because all of our sins have been forgiven, have been washed away by the blood that he shed on the cross. And he'll say nothing about our sins at all. He will only compliment us for the good works we did for him. And we'll stand in awe, good works. Well, I just remember my sins, oh Lord, not my good works. Well, inasmuch as you helped save someone, feed someone, clothe someone, you did it unto me. That's astounding. That's really something.
So these two groups that are assembled before Christ on the Day of Judgment, believers and unbelievers, both of these groups are sinners, but they are judged differently.
Yes.
So that we make no mistake about this, so we can go on to talk about some of the other details about Judgment Day. Why will some be judged for their sins and others be judged as though they had not sinned?
Those who will be judged because of their sins did not come to Christ in faith to ask his forgiveness, did not come to believe in him as the Savior. So their sins still stick to them, as it were. While the believers, since we all have brought our sins to Jesus, O Heavenly Father, forgive us because Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Our sins have been obliterated, washed away from us by the blood that he shed. So he will not judge us for our sins because they don't have them. They're all gone. While the unbelievers, because they never came to Jesus to have their sins taken away, he'll judge them by their sins then.
So should Christians fear Judgment Day?
Well, yes and no. will be astounded when he comes in all of his glory, like John saw him in the book of Revelation. We'll be astounded, and then we momentarily could, he's coming to judge. But then he comes as the Lamb of God, as our Savior. All fear disappears, and only joy and confidence and peace and hope as he comes to touch us and to, in our resurrected bodies, give us eternal life on the new earth.
Now there's a troublesome passage that we probably should deal with right away. And it gives trouble to Christians because they read everywhere that it will be those who trust in Christ who will pass through this judgment into eternal life. And then Paul says, everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that he has done in the body. And he makes it sound as though judgment day will be a day in which our deeds will be weighed, and those who have done evil, eternal judgment, those who have done good, eternal reward.
Yes, yes.
And it makes it sound as though we're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds. But yes. How do you reconcile that with everything you've said here?
Because you see, the good works that we do out of love for Jesus, inspired through our faith by the Holy Spirit in Jesus, these good works do not earn salvation for us. But these good works demonstrate to everyone else our faith in Jesus. Our faith produced those good works, the Holy Spirit through our faith. So our good works demonstrate our faith. And he will then show to all the people that stand before him, you see, they are my people because their works demonstrate that they had faith in me. And that's why he'll point out our good works. While the unbelievers have only their sins will then point out their unbelief.
As we try to kind of prejudge this situation, Dr. Brighton, we look at believers and unbelievers. And we see unbelievers doing all sorts of magnanimous good works. Sometimes what they are more generous, more caring, it appears, than even believers. They can be kind. They can help their neighbor. They can give to the poor. They can do all sorts of things that appear to be good works. What of this on Judgment Day?
Well, those works are done from one selfish attitude. Unbelievers do it only to gain something for themselves, either to treat other people, hoping that they will treat them the same way or something, and they hope to gain something from those works. It's done from a selfish attitude, an attitude of self-love, an attitude of using other people, or however you want to think of it. And even those who have a sense of helping other people, they don't do it out of love for God, love for Jesus, but out of love for themselves and how they can be helped in return.
Is it one judgment or is it several judgments? People who've read the Left Behind series of books and are familiar with kind of the dispensational end times theology, I know you're familiar with that too, will say, well, it sounds as though from that reading of Scripture, there's going to be judgment of believers and then judgment of unbelievers, maybe two or three judgments spoken of in Scripture. Is it one or is it many judgment days?
No, just one judgment day. Just one judgment day, yeah. There's the Left Behind series has it all wrong. It's not true to Scripture, actually. And there's only one judgment day. Of course, the moment we die, in a sense, we have been judged to go to heaven or to go to hell, our souls. But that judgment won't be made public until the great judgment at the end when Christ comes and raises all from the graves, unbelievers and believers alike. Then that judgment that has already taken place individually in our heart will be made public then.
Some people picture Judgment Day and they think of that multitude of, you said, the whole human race from all time assembled before Christ resurrected in the body. And they think, that's going to take decades, centuries for Christ to individually judge every human soul. How long will it take? Does Scripture give us any picture?
Well, it's in God's time. He would say instantaneously, actually. But that's in God's time, of course. But we won't be aware of any time going by in that sense. But it'll be instantaneously.
Like what you hear? Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. today.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. We're talking about Judgment Day tonight on Issues, etc. Before the break, you said that believers have no reason, real reason, to fear in the face of Judgment Day. The question that we didn't answer completely is why? You said Jesus has forgiven all our sins. But why can we face Judgment Day as believers without any fear at all?
Because God put his own son, Jesus, on trial and judged him for all of our sins, all the sins we've committed and may sadly still commit. He treated Jesus as if he'd committed those sins. He put his own son on trial and judged him, having done our sins, as it were, because he transferred all of our guilt from ourselves to him, and he found his son guilty of our sins and just pronounced death upon him, and that's why he died on the cross.
So there are really two judgment days that stand in history. The one that comes first, where Christ answers for our sins in judgment before his Father at the cross.
Yes.
And the other at the end of time, where Christ will stand as judge of the living and the dead. And for believers, is it safe to say our judgment day has already come in the cross of Christ?
In a sense that he has already paid for our guilt, and there's no double jeopardy with God. We cannot be put on trial again for our sins because Jesus stood trial for us. So in Jesus, I've already been found guilty of my sins, and he suffered the guilt and punishment by his death on the cross.
What about those passages in Revelation that show us that all of our sins are recorded? There are passages about books, and the books are opened, and they're read, and they're examined. And this is a fearful thing for Christians to consider, that everything we have done has
been
recorded.
But the only thing that are written in those books, Christians, are the good works we did, not our sins. There are no sins. Gone. Now, sadly, the unbelievers who never came to believe in Jesus for whatever reason, in the books, their sins are recorded there, and then they'll be judged accordingly. But Christians, no, those books only have our good works, not our sins.
But even my good works, you know this as well as I do, Dr. Bryden, even the good works that I do as a Christian by the Holy Spirit are not pure good works.
No.
My heart is never pure in doing
that. That's right.
What about that?
God accepts them as pure because he knows you're doing it out of faith in Jesus. He knows you're always sorry for your sins. You're always clinging to Jesus and him alone, his death and resurrection for forgiveness and life. And God then accepts your works as if they were perfect, and he accounts you as if you were perfect. You see, God now looks upon us as perfect, righteous people, even though we're not, and he knows we're not. He knows better than we do we're not. But he accounts us as perfectly righteous because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He kept all the laws for us perfectly, and that's credited to our account by the Holy Spirit and faith. And all the guilt that we should have given account for, that's all been taken for us because Christ was found guilty in our place.
One of the tricky things about Judgment Day, Dr. Bryden, is that no one knows the day or the hour. That's something you pointed out early on in our conversation. Only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit now know when this day and this hour will come of judgment. Now, to come back to those who spend a lot of time thinking about the end times, those dispensational theologians of today, they say that at least as we get closer to that day, we can start to know when the day and the hour will come. They say that prior to the judgment, there will be a secret rapture of the church, that there will follow a seven-year tribulation of the church, wherein people will have kind of 7 years to straighten up or to believe in Jesus Christ, a second chance, if you will. Can we expect a secret rapture or a seven-year tribulation before the judgment day?
Not in the way it's described. We have been in a tribulation ever since Christ went back to heaven. And there's no such thing as just 7 years tribulation. See, that comes in the book of Revelation. That number seven counts the whole time period from Christ's resurrection or ascension up to the end. Now, it's true, as you get closer to the end, as Jesus describes it in Mark 13 and the parallels of Matthew 24, Luke 21, things get more and more terrifying, like an up and down a graph. So we know that the end is coming quickly, more quickly than, say, maybe 1,000 years ago or even 100 years ago. But we don't know exactly when, what day, but our Lord wants us to know it's coming and to be ready for it any moment. And as we see things becoming more and more sinful, more decadent, more evil, it indicates that it's coming closer and closer. But so, when, that's still in only God's mind.
So we should be watching for the signs that Jesus said would come.
Yes.
But we should not be attempting to say.
To predict the exact date and time and hour, yes.
There's a picture that is, I don't know how where it came from, but it is so common among Christians. Many Christians either believe it or they talk about it as though they believe it. One day I'm going to die, and then, after death, I'm going to appear at the pearly gates, and there will be someone, God, St. Peter, somebody standing there at the pearly gates asking the question, why should I let you into heaven? Does Scripture contain any kind of hint at something like that, as though a believer would die and then undergo one last interrogation before entering heaven?
Nothing in Scripture like that at all. That's just an imagination. No, not at all, no. The moment, you see, actually, Christians who believe in Jesus with their faith and heart, we don't die. The Bible also says we just fall asleep. Instantly we fall asleep, we call death. Our souls are with God in heaven, and our bodies, of course, are put to the ground and go slowly back to dust. But Jesus always called it to sleep. We don't really die. Death cannot possibly touch us. It's impossible because Christ suffered death for us on the cross. So the very moment that we die, as we call it, humanly speaking, we fall asleep, and instantly our souls are with God in heaven. And there's no testing, are you sure to go to heaven and so forth? No, not at all, none whatsoever.
We're talking about Judgment Day. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. Dr. Brighton, you had mentioned before the break that the whole notion of secret rapture, the tribulation, all of those things, do, at least according to the Left Behind series, do not follow what Scripture has to say.
No.
But let's talk about those things as Scripture does describe them. You already mentioned the tribulation from Christ's ascension into heaven until he comes again. What about the rapture? There is that passage in 1 Thessalonians.
Yes. First off, the rapture, the idea of rapture, the very moment we come to faith in Jesus, we have this rapture, this joy, this rapture by faith. We do not yet have it in our body because our body is still suffering death and sin. But the moment we go to heaven, and then especially at the resurrection, and we live in a new earth forever, we have that rapture. But we have this rapture just as much now as when we're in heaven, but it's by faith only now. Then it will be by faith and also at the resurrection, also our body.
So as Paul says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now by faith in him.
Yes.
At the last day when he comes to judge, we will be seated in the heavenly places,
yes,
in the body,
yes,
with him.
Yes, and of course, rapture in Thessalonian letters there refers to the fact that we are caught up with Christ when he comes at the end. Our souls will come with him, you know, and our bodies are raised. But also, rapture has this note of rapture, joy and hope and joy in Jesus. And we have it now by faith.
Now, you also wanted to address a right understanding of Israel. We mentioned before the break that many Christians believe the 1948 establishment of the nation state of Israel signaled the beginning of the end and the imminence of Christ's return. What does Scripture really teach regarding Israel?
Well, the fact that Jesus said that the Jewish race itself would not disappear until the end, they'll still be living until the end. And Paul speaks of the Jewish people in Romans. And he encourages them to come believe in Jesus, you know, so forth. But now the fact that God gave Israel back to the Jewish people, say, in 1948, it shows us that he still loves them and he wants them to come to accept the Messiah. I took your land away from you because you have completely denied what I've done for you through my son Jesus. You know, way back in Nebuchadnezzar, how he took him in captive, right, in the 6th century B.C., but also in the Bar Kappa Revolt in 124 and so forth, he took the land away again. But he has given the land back. Look, I give you this land that is to be a picture of the real land I want to give to you, that the Messiah won for you, the holy land, the heaven, to live with me forever. And then when Abraham was led to the new land, he didn't know where he was going, you remember. But he went, and God gave him this land, and he knew that this was only a type, a picture of the real land, God, the real promised land, was to be with God forever in heaven. So he always lived in that land in a tent, you remember.
So the fact that the descendants of Abraham by blood are dwelling in the geography of Israel now is more God continuing to deal faithfully in calling his people of the Old Testament to repentance.
That's right.
Then a sign for Christians to watch of the end times.
He's being faithfully kept the promise. He's given this land again to them as a wonderful push. I want to give you the real land that this land represents, heaven in the Messiah.
One other quick question on that. So should Christians be watching the news for what's going on in the modern state of Israel to determine God's end times timetable, the imminence of Christ's return, or to determine what's going to happen in the second coming of Christ?
No, it doesn't refer to that really, no. It indicates how God still wants the Jewish people to come back to him in the Messiah. And if they don't, they're going to be lost forever, like you and I would be lost if we didn't come to Jesus.
Let's go to the phones and talk first with Steve in Zeeland, Michigan. Steve, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you very much. It's an honor to speak with you, Dr. Brighton, and as well as you, Todd. I listen to you very often, and this is the first time I've had the opportunity to call in. I just wanted to make a comment regarding the judgment day you spoke of, the goats and the sheep and the goats. And I thought it was really interesting that Paul kind of gives us an understanding of what it means to be blessed when you speak of blessing in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And there he obviously says there that the blessed one is those whose sins are forgiven. And then down in verse 41 in Matthew 25, where it says, cursed those on the left hand, that what it means to be cursed. Paul also gives us a great insight into this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, where it says, cursed are those who do not continue in all the law to do it. And you really see this with the goats when he says, as often as you did not do it. There is that a very clear rendering of, hey, you didn't do it enough, like the law demands. And wouldn't you say, Dr. Brighton, that there's maybe the biggest confusion is the confusing of the right hand and the left hand, where we mix these two hands up. You think of like Jonah. At the end there, God says to Jonah, shouldn't I have saved these people in Nineveh, seeing they don't know their right hand from their left? They can't discern it. And I think also where it says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And isn't it true that Christ is that right hand that was cut off for us?
Steve, thank you very much. A good question and several comments there. And stay on hold. I'm going to send you the Good News Magazine End Times issue, and thanks for the call. He's marshaled some passages there about what it really means to be blessed and cursed and laid it there right in front of that Matthew 24 passage we were talking about before. What do you make of his comments?
Yes, I would agree with him, what he just said. According to Christ's right hand was cut off. Well, if he means by that that Christ was cut off, cursed in our place by God, so God wouldn't have to curse us and cut us off and send us to hell. Well, yes, I would understand that way. Yes,
it sounds as though a basic distinction between law and gospel must be maintained to properly understand
judgment. Like you said, the right hand from the left hand. Yes, very definitely, yes.
Those who want to account before God apart from Christ will answer to the law in its fullness and sternness.
Yes.
And those who will account before God in Christ hear nothing but gospel.
That's right. That God will say nothing about their sins whatsoever, only the works that they did for him, because Christ, that the blood that is shed on the cross has washed away all their sins, and they receive this by their faith in Jesus as their Savior.
Talk with Jim in Nakusa, Wisconsin. He listens on WGNV. Hi, Jim. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. How you doing? It's good to be with you. I just had a few comments about the rapture. I was wanting to ask the gentleman whether or not he actually believed in an actual rapture prior to the judgments that were going to come upon the world.
And you have any other questions, Jim?
Yes. And that if when one refers to the sixth chapter of Revelation, that he spoke and said that we were under tribulation since Christ has left, which I agree with, because in chapter 5, who was worthy to open a scroll, and obviously it was the Lamb, which was Jesus Christ. When he got to heaven, he began to, I believe, as soon as he took the scroll, the seals were beginning to be opened. and which gave us indications for almost a timetable and also keys. At the end of chapter 6, he says, I watched and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars fell to the earth as late figs dropped from a fig tree.
All right, a couple of questions there, and we will get Dr. Brighton's response on the other side of this break.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end contribution by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2011.
Dr. Brighton, before the break, Jim was on the line. He had two questions, one pertaining to a rapture. Do you think there will be an actual rapture, that is, a catching up of the church prior to judgment? Your answer to that question.
We will be caught up when our Lord comes at the very moment to judge us, yes. We'll be caught up with him, and then we will come down with him to this earth, yes. But it will happen at the same time. They're not two separate things.
So that Thessalonians passage is not about a secret rapture sometime prior to Christ's second coming and judgment.
No,
but in fact, it's talking about the second coming and judgment
itself.
That's right,
yeah. Now, you could say that each individual Christian, as we go through death, we are caught up and taken to heaven. Our souls are, yes. But the universal rapture will be at the end when our Lord comes in judgment, yes.
The other question that Jim posed was based on Revelations chapter 6. Can we look into that chapter of the book of Revelation and start to set a timetable of tribulation leading up to the end times?
Chapter 6 covers the whole New Testament era from Christ's ascension up to the end. So the whole 2,000 years that we have been there, that's the whole tribulation. And chapter 6, when our Lord opens up the seals, you know, that covers the whole time period from his ascension up to the end, whenever that will be yet.
Linda is listening in New Orleans on WSHO. Linda, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good evening, gentlemen. I have a question. In view of Dr. Brighton's view, which I don't question, this is sincere ignorance. I wondered, and I don't know whether this appears in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, but it's a part, it's bothered me for a long time, where it says God visits them with a delusion, and in short, that they are unable to believe. Now, in view of the context of what's gone before, does that apply to now or at some later date? I always thought it perhaps applied to the tribulation, those 7 years, rather than right now. And a second part implied by that would also mean that a judgment has also occurred, perhaps in part, on unbelievers. And I had always understood that you have up till your dying breath to make, you know, to believe. So I'd like both of those answer.
Okay, Linda, you've posed two good questions, and they're actually really kind of one question posed two different ways. What do we do with this passage from Paul where he talks about God sending upon them a strong delusion, as though this is already kind of the rumblings of God's judgment in advance on unbelief?
Yes, God's doing this all the time ever since Christ went back to heaven. People who refuse to believe in Jesus and make fun of him and curse him and tell lies about him like it's being done, yes, he will send them a delusion that will show them he's judging them now and even before the end. Hopefully God would, by such judging them now, disillusion them, would shake them up to fear him, that he's going to come to kill them in hell forever in hell, to shake them up, to lead them to repentance before it's too late. And if they don't, of course, they'll be lost forever.
So while it is judgment, it is temporal judgment, not final judgment.
Yes.
Not eternal
yes.
judgment.
Yeah, the temporal judgment now is a picture of the eternal judgment. He wants them to see through the temporal judgment. He wants to see the eternal judgment, that they fear it now so that they have time to repent. And then, of course, they could that judgment will be taken away from them.
Does he send the same kind of temporal judgment upon believers who may need a call to repentance?
Well, yes, God can always help us to repent of our sins by helping us to fear his judgment. Yes, you might say a temporary judgment. Yes, like David, when he committed sin against Bathsheba, he feared it. But then God, by moving to fear it, then he moved David to look to him for mercy and forgiveness in Jesus, the coming Messiah.
Brian writes this via email in Campbell, California. Is Judgment Day the same as the Second Coming? I ask because I've always assumed I would be judged at the time of my death. Is there a single moment when all are judged, a judgment day, or is this just in reference to those who are still living on earth?
No, I would say the moment we go through death, we're judged, heaven or hell. But the judgment at the end will make that public for everyone.
Can it be likened to a judgment being rendered by a judging court, but then the sentencing based upon that judgment has yet to be pronounced, and that is the final sentence?
Yeah, you could get to that, yes. What Linda asked before about the seven-year tribulation, well, there's no seven-year tribulation. The number seven, that tribulation covers the whole time period from Christ's ascension up to the end.
Let's talk a little bit about after judgment. Before we end this first hour, we've talked a lot about judgment itself, what's going to happen. What follows judgment for both those judged according to their sins and those judged according to Christ's suffering and death for them?
You're speaking about the judgment at the end?
Yes.
Yes. We who believe in Jesus, our bodies will be raised up, made new, the same body but made new. And we would live forever on the new heaven and new earth, forever, while the unbelievers will be judged to live an eternal death in hell. It's horrible to even try to imagine.
So finally, on the subject of Judgment Day, what do you say tonight to an unbeliever who is listening to us?
My dear sir, my dear lady, repent if you come to Jesus right now. The moment you come to believe in Jesus as your Savior, they died on the cross to save you and rose again to guarantee you eternal life. God has taken all judgment away from you because he has put all your judgment on Jesus. And you can have that peace and hope right now by faith. Though you will still sin and you will still have fears, yet the moment you keep turning to Jesus, the Holy Spirit puts in a wonderful hope. You're not going to be judged because Christ was judged for you.
And what do you say to a Christian who trusts in the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, as you have just described there, calling the unbeliever, and yet still is fearful of Judgment Day? About 30 seconds.
I would say just keep turning to Jesus. Keep turning to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was put on trial for your sins. Just keep turning to Jesus, and God will comfort you. You see, God sometimes can permit us to fear his judgment so he can all the more put us in his love and forgiveness and hope and peace in Jesus.
I know that it is fearful. If I stop and think, dwell, and meditate upon those passages of Scripture that pronounce God's judgment, and they are all there from beginning to end, from Genesis until Revelation, it is a fearful prospect. The psalmist considered those things. He said, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who would stand?" And then he said, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Now, the fear of the believer in the face of Judgment Day will be different than the fear of the unbeliever. The unbeliever fears the unknown. He fears what he does not know, and what he does not know is the judge, Christ himself. The believer fears this judge not because this judge will judge him for eternal condemnation, but fears him because with him there is forgiveness, and therefore he is feared. So we face Judgment Day as believers, knowing the judge and knowing what the judge has done for us. Well, let's go over that one more time before we close tonight. This judge took on our human flesh, and in that human flesh, he bore in his body as a sacrifice at the cross my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world. He bore them so that he might answer for them under the judgment of his Father, under the judgment of God. And this he did at the cross, shedding his blood, giving his life in sentence, in penalty for our sins. if this is the judge who has borne your judgment for you, then Judgment Day, while we still fear in faith Judgment Day, it can hold no real fear of death or condemnation, for Christ has gone through death and condemnation for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Now, we ended the last hour talking about Judgment Day, and several times we talked about it in terms of the courtroom. You painted a picture there when we were off the air that pretty much brings together the whole the right scriptural understanding of Judgment Day in terms of Christ's suffering and death for us at the cross. You said there's a courtroom scenario where you have committed a crime and you are brought before the judge. Tell us the story.
Let's say a human court now. Let's say I have done crimes. I've been arrested and charged with whatever, murder or whatever crimes, and I'm now brought before the judge. There's a jury there, and they put me on trial. And if I'm found guilty, as I would, because I did do it, I'd be sentenced to either death or jail, whatever. But as I'm about to be judged, here comes someone into the court. "Sir," he says, "the judge, he didn't do those things. I did. He's innocent. I did those things." Actually, he takes the blame for what I did. And the judge believes him. He says to me, "You're free." Then he puts that man on trial in my place. That's what happened. Jesus Christ pushed you and me aside. He took the blame for all of our sins before the judgment seat of God. And God then treated him as if he had committed all of our sins, judged him to die, while he says to you and me, "You're innocent, free, go."
And this one who has taken our place in judgment will be the judge at the end of time.
Yes. Because in the book of Revelation elsewhere, because Jesus Christ was judged in our place, died for our sins on the cross, and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and as Revelation chapters 4 and 5 showed, Heavenly Father glorified him, and he gave his Son the authority now, because you were judged in the human race's place, and you suffered that judgment on the cross. I now give you the privilege and authority to judge everyone at the end.
So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, this big question, as soon as we get to the heavenly throne room, the big question is, who is worthy? Can anyone be found who is worthy to open the judgment of God, essentially open these scrolls that hold God's decree of judgment on the earth? And the only one found worthy in heaven or on earth is this Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's what that's all about?
Yes. Well, the scroll or the book that no one could open except Christ, because he's the only one that won victory for God's people, that is all history in God's mind from Christ's ascension up to the end. And he now gives Christ authority to reveal some of that to John in the book of Revelation, but also gives Christ the authority to rule over everything, the human race, history, everything until the end.
I'm thinking also of Matthew 28, last chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends to his Father, and the whole picture of Revelation picks up, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me."
To him.
So he earned this, he had this authority by divine right.
Because he's always been God, yes.
And yet he earns it nonetheless by a perfect life and death and resurrection?
He earned it on behalf of you and me. He didn't have to earn it for himself. He earned it on behalf of you and me, yes.
Let's go to the phones as we talk about Judgment Day tonight on Issues Etc. with Dr. Lewis Brighton. First to Orland Park, Illinois, where Mike is listening. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, how are you guys doing tonight?
Very well.
I just got a quick question. I'll make it quick. What does Dr. Brighton believe about the judgment seat of Christ? I hear a lot about, and I think you could make a scriptural point that it's valid, but I do hear a lot about a judgment seat of for Christians. You know, we are saved by what Jesus has done for us, but we will face a judgment seat where there will be eternal rewards and heaven based on what we've done down here as Christians. I was just curious as to what your guests thought about that.
All right. Thank you, Mike. It's a question we didn't deal with there in the first hour, that Scripture also talks about judgment and rewards. Where does that all fit into this?
Yes. The wonderful, that our Lord Jesus Christ will award us for all the works that we did out of love for him. He'll say nothing about our sins whatsoever. For instance, he will award me for all the things I did for him, and in a wonderful way in heaven and on the new earth, and each Christian. Now, some awards may be more than others, but we won't notice that difference whatsoever. The thief on the cross, he turned to Jesus, didn't he? As far as you know, he only did one work when he tried to get the other thief to repent and turn to Jesus too. And he died. His soul's in heaven. On Judgment Day, the Lord Christ will make public, you did this one work for me. He will praise him for that and reward him for that in a wonderful way.
So the rewards are, again, not based upon some perfect good deeds I managed to do here on earth, but upon the mercy that God shows over all my deeds, sins, and so-called good works.
Yes, yes. And see, on Judgment Day, the Lord Christ, in a human way of speaking, will brag about all the things he did for him. And we'll be astounded like that parable between the goats. Lord, I don't remember doing this. Oh, yes, but as much as you did for... Yes, he'll accept all of our works as being perfect when they weren't, and he will award us accordingly.
So it's not, again... We tend to break these things up into pieces when they don't need to be. It's not as though there'll be a judgment where he says, okay, you can come to heaven. And then will come the final exam where we're judged based for what rewards we're going to receive. It's all one judgment?
Yeah, there's no exam at all. We know we're going to go to heaven now because we know that Christ was judged in our place for our sins. And the good works that we do just demonstrate how we have been believe in Jesus.
Before we go to this break, Dr. Brighton, why is it that almost every time we start thinking about Judgment Day, from a human point of view, we get it wrong? We stick things in that don't belong. We think we're going to be judged on our works rather than upon what Christ has done for us. Why do we, even Christians, when we think about this so often, get this Judgment Day thing wrong?
Well, because we're not living with the Bible like we should, because God and the Bible tells us. But again, kind of repeating ourselves, on Judgment Day, all who believe in Jesus as a Savior, the Lord Christ will say nothing about our sins. We're completely innocent because he was judged in our place. And all the unbelievers will be judged for their sins because they didn't accept Christ has taken their place. He has, but they don't accept it. So they will be judged according to their sins. And Christ will only speak about the wonderful works that we did for him. And he will by the works we've done for him, he will use our works, talk about them, applaud them, as it were, to demonstrate our faith. We're saved by faith alone. But the works that we do demonstrate that we have this faith, and he's going to do that on Judgment Day.
Well, in that parable of the sheep and the goats, Dr. Brighton, the primary reaction on both the sheep and the goats part seems to be surprise. As
yes.
you've pointed out several times, the sheep
yes.
are surprised
yes.
that they are being ushered into eternal life, but the goats are surprised that they're being judged.
Yes, because they thought they were good when they weren't. And God will show them up for all the sins that they did, Christ did, and because they rejected him. The only sin that will actually curse someone for hell are not all the sins we do, the sin of unbelief. That is the sin that will send us to hell. Not the sins that we've done, like committing adultery, stealing, breaking all the commandments. We don't go to hell for those, the unbelievers, because Christ went to hell for them on the cross. But the sin of unbelief, that one sin will cast people into hell forever, the sin of unbelief. That is the sin.
Before we go to our next caller, I want you to say something you said to me off the air. You were talking about temptation, that you are often tempted to sin, and yet you have a comfort considering Judgment Day. What is it?
Well, we Christians are tempted all the time to sin, and many times we do. But my comfort is this. Christ also was tempted to do every single sin that I'm tempted to do, with one exception. He didn't do the sin. Now, the moment I come to believe in Jesus, God transfers to my account that perfect life according to his law, as if I'd lived and hadn't. But he accounts it to my account and treats me accordingly. So I have no fear of judgment whatsoever as I hold to Jesus, because Jesus' righteousness covers me as his blood also takes away all my guilt, my sins.
So before God, the believer has a spotless, perfect record?
That's right. The record that Jesus lived for us. He kept all the commandments for us. And God has transferred that record to your account and my account. So in Christ, we're perfect before God. In addition, as when we feel guilty for our sins, he assures us, I found my son guilty in your place. That's why he died on the cross.
You know how hard that is to believe and to realize every day when we are tempted and yet we do sin, that we before God, for Christ's sake, have a perfect record.
As if we didn't sin, because Christ was tempted and he didn't sin, and God transfers it to account. And the closer we live to the Bible, if we read it and study it, God assures us of this wonderful truth.
Let's go back to the phones. George is listening in Texas on XM Radio. Hi, George.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well.
My question is, I listen a lot to stuff on my XM Radio, and I get different things in the mail, and I listen to different ministers on television. I drive a truck, so I really don't get to church that often. But I have heard conflicting ideas of what happens when you get sentenced to hell. I've heard that a lot of ministers I've heard say once you get sent to the lake of fire, you're extinguished. And then, of course, I've heard since I was a child that it is eternal burning. What would your idea of that be?
All right, George, it's a good question. For those who at Judgment Day, in their unbelief, are condemned to eternal torment, what is Scripture teach about hell? What does Scripture teach about hell? He said he's heard people say some are the unbelievers are annihilated. What is it?
No, the Bible describes hell as eternal suffering in hell, and the real punishment, the real suffering is we are isolated from other people. We're totally separated from God. It's an eternal like death in hell, and it goes on forever. It's horrible to even think of. It's like solitary confinement. I was a chaplain, sometimes it was a pastor, and the worst thing that prisoners in jail would fear would be solitary confinement. Hell is solitary confinement, always being the object of God's anger and wrath, and you have no other human being to comfort you. You're all by yourself forever. It's horrifying. And Christ suffered for that on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's how unbelievers would feel in forever in hell, forsaken by God in a like a solitary confinement. It's terrifying to think of.
Listening on KQC.
And it never ends.
Listening on KQCV, Mark is listening in Oklahoma. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
What's your question or comment?
My comment is because I'm listening to, I agree that salvation is for eternity for Christians. But what about those Christians who are carnal, who actually know that you share the scriptures with them, but they choose to sin anyway? For instance, if a person who's, they go ahead and choose to commit adultery, even though they say, well, God will forgive me. I mean, to me, I know that. I feel like that's kind of tempting God when you know that something's wrong and they go ahead and do it. And how does God look at that in judgment?
Mark, it's a good question. Dr. Brighton?
Yes. Now, if I understand it correctly, a Christian now, if he sins and then does it again, right?
Well, he's asking, he used the term carnal Christian, which is probably one that you and I would not use, but someone who calls themselves a Christian.
But is not. Right?
And yet says, I know that, say, adultery is wrong, but God's going to forgive me, so I'll go ahead and do it anyway.
No, that's the wrong attitude. No, you can't. Only an unbeliever would do that. That can't be true. It's true, we might be tempted to think that way, but the moment, oh, God, forgive us, hard. No, that couldn't be, no.
So he's describing someone there who is living in unrepentance, someone who cannot rightly claim to be a Christian.
That's right. Now, however, God still would try to reach that person through you and me or a friend to try to get to change that, repent of that attitude and say, oh, God, please forgive me. And if I'm tempted to do it and I do fall into that sin again, please forgive me. Assure me that my sins are forgiven.
Okay, here's the big fear that many Christians live with. It's not today and it's not tonight, but it's that I might be caught unaware by death, sudden quick accident while I'm committing a sin or without having confessed my last sin. And I'm afraid that missing the boat on that last one is going to damn me for all eternity.
He believes in Jesus, right?
Yes. This is a person who believes in Jesus.
Yeah. Even if we should die while doing a sin, God will still forgive us and take us to heaven because Christ's righteousness covers us. His blood still covers us. His sins are still forgiven. That's the wonderful joy. Not only do I know my sin, God forgives me, that I repent of it, but say, I believe in Jesus, but I've all of a sudden been caught up in a sin and I die. That sin's still forgiven.
So the old scenario is I'm driving down the road and I get hit head-on collision with the truck, and the last thing that comes out of my mouth before I'm squashed out of this world is a curse word, or I take the Lord's name in vain.
Christ's righteousness covers him. His blood still washes that sin away that he shed on the cross. And you see, if he had come to his senses after the car crash or truck crash, oh, Lord, please forgive me. He forgives us even before we ask, because Christ's righteousness covers us, and his blood always is cleansed us from our sins that he shed for us on the cross. That's the confidence God wants us to have.
Paul in Milwaukee asks an interesting question. He asks, Dr. Brighton, what advice do you give as a Christian educator when a layperson who is sound in their belief undertakes to teach this topic under the sponsorship of the church? If he knows the faith and can talk clearly and in an organized way, what methods should he be using to instruct the interested, intelligent layperson to talk about Judgment Day? Now, he says that this is not a theoretical question. He actually has a circumstance that he faces in this respect. What advice do you give to someone to teach the very things we've been talking about?
I would just very simply tell him that Christ was judged in our place. God found him guilty of all of our sins and judged him as if he had committed all of our sins. And we stand as if we were innocent person looking at this at awe and wonder. And when God the Father found Jesus guilty of all of our sins, he pronounced judgment on him, death, and that's why he went to the cross.
It strikes me in our conversation here over and over again that if a Christian tries to understand or instruct others about Judgment Day and loses sight of the cross of Jesus Christ, he is likely to go wrong.
Yes, and that's why it's so important that we always keep Jesus' death on the cross in our heart and mind, and also the fact that he kept the law for us too. They're always in our heart and mind. And as we study to read the Bible, God will make sure we stay in that faith by the Holy Spirit.
We're looking for 3 major year-end donations to Issues Etc. A $12,000 donation to pay for all of our internet and phone costs for a year. A $5,000 donation for our yearly rent of these offices and studios here at Lutheran Public Radio. And a $2,000 year-end contribution earmarked for all of our utilities for an entire fiscal year. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. You can also make a year-end contribution at our website, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest, and we're talking about Judgment Day. Let's go straight back to the phones and talk with Mark in Tacoma, Washington. He listens on KGNW. Hi, Mark.
Hi. My question is, first, thank you for taking my call. But my question is I had a friend I served with. He was killed in Iraq. The guy was a strong Christian man. And I guess my question is, where is he now? Is he in an alert state before the Lord? I mean, of course, his body's gone, but is he sleeping? And is he waiting for the rest of us? Or where is he at right now?
That is a tremendous question, Mark. Thank you very much. Dr. Brighton, what does the Bible tell us about those who die here before the judgment?
Oh, He right now, his soul's with God in heaven, with all the saints there, right now, while his body is going back to dust in the ground or however disappears. But his soul's in heaven right now, and he's very consciously in heaven with peace and joy and wonderful fellowship there in heaven, like you see in Revelation 6 or Revelation 7 and elsewhere, while his body's in the ground. On judgment day, at the end, when the Lord comes, the Lord Christ will raise up his body, even if it's going clear back to nothing, to dust or being burned. He'll recreate the body, and then his soul and body will be joined together to live forever on the new earth forever.
Even if he was, sad to say, blown to bits?
Yeah, blown to bits, oh yes, he'll raise up his body, definitely. It'll be the same body, but made new. So new, you have to look twice. That's really you.
Mark, if you'd stay on hold, I'm going to send you a copy of the End Times issue of Good News Magazine. Thanks for listening there in Tacoma, and thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, his dear friend's in heaven now. He died in Jesus. He was killed. He's in heaven now. I came close to that, too, when I was overseas in the World War.
Oh, really? you nearly left us early?
Well, I thought I was.
Now, I should say that Dr. Brighton has lasted quite a bit past that experience, and you are pushing 80 years old, aren't you?
Yep.
Are you looking forward to seeing Christ, either at the judgment or...
Oh, yes, I'm looking forward to it right now.
Better than what you have now, a happy marriage of 58 years?
Yes. Because she'll be with my wife.
Let's see what Ron has to say, calling from Utah. He listens on XM Radio. Hi, Ron.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well.
I want to say thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is what happens in judgment day when somebody that has actually been shared the gospel and they just over the period of their life haven't received Christ, and what they basically what the Bible talks about when it says blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Okay, Ron, thank you very much. Good question. Dr. Brighton, a person who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet has not believed, has turned away from it, rejected it. On judgment day, what is their plight?
He's lost forever in hell. He'll be judged for hell. It's horrible. He rejected the gospel that he heard. It's terrible. That's a terrible thing. In fact, he'll be judged far worse than the unbelievers who never heard the gospel. To hear the gospel and reject it, he will suffer far more in hell than unbelievers who never heard the gospel. That's horrifying to even think of.
Why is that? Why is the judgment more severe for those who hear of Christ's salvation?
Yeah, because the greatest sin we can commit is unbelief. They willfully committed that sin of unbelief by turning away from the gospel. The unbelievers, while they also did not believe, yet they didn't willingly turn away from the gospel because they never heard it.
What makes that person different from me, Dr. Brighton? Because in my sinful nature, there's nothing in me that would I have no power to believe that gospel. What is the difference between me on Judgment Day, who heard it and solely by God's grace was brought to believe it by God's power, and a person who heard it and resisted the power of God that is for salvation, which is the gospel?
Well, the fact is, now we may not know all the mysteries that we just stated, but the fact is, if he heard the gospel and did not believe it, he would be lost forever in hell. And you and I, who heard the gospel and believed it, will be in heaven. But we don't take credit for it. God, you moved me to believe that wonderful gospel. Now, you asked the question, why didn't you move that other person to believe it who heard it? Well, that is a mystery, yes, but God will still hold him in judgment while he will take you and me to heaven.
Susan in Tupelo, Mississippi writes this: how has the doctor, referring to you, Dr. Brighton, come to such a clear comprehension of Judgment Day when it is so poorly understood by so many? How do you come to see that the believer has nothing to fear from judgment of the earth when many Christians base much of their practice and belief on that very fear? How can so many be so poorly informed about what judgment will be like? And I think she's diagnosed the problem pretty fairly.
Yes. Well, I would say to answer that problem, if we read the Bible and believe the Bible and study it, God can give us total assurance not to fear his judgment. Now, because I'm still a sinner, a part of me, Paul calls the old Adam, the old man, I fear God's judgment. But as a new person in Jesus who knows our sin, my sins are forgiven, I have no fear of judgment at all.
But that old Adam, he ought to fear God's judgment.
Yes, yes. So as an old Adam, I fear it, but not as a new man in Jesus, I don't fear it. And so God wants us, don't pay attention to the old Adam. Forget it. Just a new person in Jesus, that you have no fear of judgment at all because of Jesus.
Robert is listening in San Francisco on KFAX. Hi, Robert.
Hello. My question is, do you have any ideas about there being different levels of hell for unbelievers? In other words, would a good Buddhist be a neighbor of Charles Manson? Or would there be different degrees or levels?
Another good question. Thank you, Robert. What about degrees of punishment in hell?
Yes, our Lord referred that at himself, yes. There'll be degrees of punishment. People who heard the gospel and rejected it and made fun of Jesus and so forth, yes. And those who never heard, yes, there'll be degrees of punishment in hell, yes. Just like in prison, there are degrees of punishment. You might be in solitary confinement or whatever, yes.
But it is nonetheless eternal punishment.
It's eternal punishment, yes, yes.
But it sounds as though we're best advised to let the judge determine that rather than for us on this side to determine that.
Well, way, way back, the Apocalypse of Peter, a man wrote a revelation all about the year 150, 200 and so forth called the Apocalypse of Peter. He attributed to Peter, just dedicated to Peter, and he imagined how he saw the different stages in hell, seven stages. The seventh stage is the most terrible one. And he said he saw in those, that is an imagination, he saw abortionists, adulterers, homosexuals, lesbians, so on and so forth, so forth. And then the highest stage in hell, where the suffering not as bad as that, little teeny weeny children who didn't come to believe in Jesus, or so forth. Now, of course, that was his imagination. But yes, Jesus did say that there are different forms of punishment in hell, yes. For instance, if I should now turn away from Jesus, after all my life loving him, believing him, I'd have to be the worst punishment of all in hell, far more than someone ever heard about Jesus.
Well, then I think about a passage where it says, because they have once tasted the kindness of the Lord.
Yes, and they rejected it. Yeah.
Rick in Kansas City, listening on KCVW. Welcome to Issues, Etc. Rick, welcome.
Hello.
Yes.
I was just wondering about that verse in Hebrews chapter 6 where it's talking about someone that has tasted the goodness of God and felt him in their life. I don't have the Bible open right now, but it's in Hebrews chapter 6, and it says that if they were to fall away, it's impossible to bring them to repentance. What's that mean?
All right, Rick, we were just discussing this a little bit here, but yeah. Not on that very subject. What does that very troublesome passage seem to say?
Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10 speak of that same sin that this gentleman referred to. Jesus talked about that sin. He called it the sin against the Holy Spirit. If we come to know the truth and then we turn against it and we hate it, I don't want anything to do with you. Get out of my life. I hate you. Get out of my life. We can commit the unforgivable sin even while still living. And Jesus called it sin against the Holy Spirit.
So the natural next question then is to the person listening to us, they're going to say, well, how do I know I haven't committed that very sin, Dr. Bryden?
Because of the fact that you still look to Jesus. Walther, in his Law and Gospel, he cites where a lady came to his office one day and just said, Reverend sir, I'm terrified. I think I've committed a sin against the Holy Spirit. And Walt said, no, you haven't, because you wouldn't be afraid of it if you had.
You wouldn't even be worried.
No, wouldn't be worried at all.
All right, a real quick phone call here before we take a break and get an answer on the other side. Jenny in Moberly, Missouri, listening on KLTE. Hi, Jenny.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to Dr. Bryden talking about judgment, and I'm wondering if he could speak to Ezekiel 38 and 39 just very briefly, because it mentions Persia, Libya, Ethiopia, etc., coming against Israel. And then in Ezekiel 39, verse 22 through 29, it looks to me like a kind of a synopsis of Israel's history and how the Lord might bring them, not hide his face from them anymore, but bring them to belief in Jesus Christ.
Before the break, Jenny was on the line. She asked about the book of Ezekiel. I understand you've been doing some study in the book of Ezekiel, Dr. Brighton. And if I get the gist of her question correctly, she seems to see perhaps hope that Israel, at long last, in the end, before Christ's return and judgment, might be converted to faith in Christ.
Well, of course, like Paul in Romans, we would pray that all the Jewish people would come now to believe in Jesus, not just at the end, you know. And but as the Bible does not speak of the whole people of Israel at the end coming to faith before the end. No, it doesn't. But Paul prays that it would happen. Not only at the end, but he prays it would happen now, that they all come to believe in Jesus.
So whether or not Scripture does not, in your view, teach an en masse conversion of ethnic Israel.
Just before the end. No, no, no. No, but like Paul prays in Romans, he prays that they'll come to believe in Jesus now, as many as possible. In fact, I could wish myself to be a Christian, but I have to bring them all to believe in Jesus, because they can't take their place.
And many Christians would say, but Dr. Brighton, aren't they the chosen people? Aren't they the people of God?
They should be. But only, as Paul says in Romans also, only the people of God, all those who believe in the Messiah. Jewish people don't believe in the Messiah, they're not God's people. Those who believe in the Messiah, they're the real children of Abraham.
Jew and Gentile.
I'm sorry? Yes, Jews and Gentiles, yes. Let me tell you a story. My dad, he was a pastor in Galesburg, Illinois for several years, and I was already at prep school. And there was right next to the parsonage, there was a Jewish family, the grandmother, the father and mother, and he had three children. My dad and my mother converted them all to Jesus, the whole family. In fact, I became the godfather of one of the Jewish little boys. When the father, the man, the husband, he had been drafted in the army, and he came to my dad, he said, would you make a covenant with me like David made with Jonathan, Jonathan made with David? That if I don't come back, will you take care of my family? Money, everything. Take care of it. And Dad said, yes. I believed him, and I went overseas with a good, well, peaceful heart. I didn't know this because he came to the funeral of my dad when my dad was almost 99. His wife came to the funeral of my dad and told me that story.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah.
So there still is, we've talked so much about the modern nation state of Israel in what many people believe is an end time scenario. There still is hope for the Old Testament people of God, that they believe as Abraham believed
in the
coming Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. But the Messiah has come, you see, and they have to accept him now. Now, see, Abraham never saw the Messiah, but he had faith he was going to come. Now, Jewish people have to believe that it has come, like you and I have believed, and by such a faith they become children of Abraham and thus are saved.
At the beginning of our conversation, we asked you to paint a picture of Judgment Day. And it's a picture that is, in Scripture, one that is both darkness and light. Darkness for those under judgment, light for those for the redeemed. Paint a picture for us now, near the end of this conversation, Dr. Brighton, of what awaits the Christian after Judgment Day. Those latter chapters of the book of Revelation, where we hear about the paradise that Jesus promises to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. What awaits the Christian on the far side of judgment?
At the end of the world, at the end of everything, when
yes.
He comes at, yes. When our Lord comes at the end, whenever that is, he will raise up our bodies, our souls will in heaven will come down and join our resurrected bodies, and from the ashes of this present earth, like Isaiah says and Peter says and in Revelation, he'll create the new earth. It'll be the same earth but made new forever, the Garden of Eden all over again, and we'll live forever with perfect bodies, on the new earth in the Garden of Eden, it'd be wonderful. And Christ would be living with us. It'd be wonderful.
We can't imagine this, creation without a curse, ourselves without sin, living in the presence of God in resurrected bodies for all eternity. It seems like a fantasy. How good will it be, Dr. Brighton?
It'll be perfect. It'll be true. I will see you. You know, the last time I saw you, you looked awful. But in your resurrected bodies, beautiful. I'd had to look twice to see you. Mary Magdalene had a hard time recognizing Jesus in his resurrected body because the last time she saw him, he looked awful on the cross, right? It's going to be wonderful. It'll be a wonderful life. Oh, it'll be wonderful.
Some people
look. All the wonderful animals will be in heaven. All creation will be restored.
Some people look forward to something like that, and they say, although it sounds good, it's forever. Will I be bored?
No boredom in heaven. You remember Winston Churchill?
Mm-hmm.
He was prime minister the second time when I was in London. My first church in London. He was speaking about. He was an artist. He loved painting as a hobby. He had brilliant colors. And he said, when I look at these colors and beautiful flowers, it reminds me of God's creative glory. Now, when I live on the new earth after the resurrection, the earth, and we see the flowers, then, oh, compared to here on earth, now, I'm going to spend the first 1,000 years looking at them, and the second 1,000 years I'm going to spend painting them. Well, it's not bad theology, I guess. No, it'll be wonderful. Take a perfect day when you and your wife, or I and my wife, a perfect May, spring day, our children are pleading, the ducks are just, you could have that day go on forever. It's going to be one, no boredom.
And see, that's where the tough part comes in for me, Dr. Brighton, because on that perfect day with my wife and my children, and all is as I think it ought to be, my impulse is to say, I want this to last forever. I want this instead of the end of this and what is awaiting on the far side of judgment. I love this world,
yes,
and this thing, these things, more than the world to come.
Okay, these things right now, that day in May, should be a picture to you in imperfect, of that day would last forever in a perfect way, forever after the judgment.
You know, I can't imagine the relief, Dr. Brighton, of looking out on that day that never ends,
yes,
and realizing for the first time in eternity that it really isn't going to end. It really will
last
forever.
I'm looking forward to it.
I'm looking forward to seeing you there.
Yes.
We'll both look a lot better. Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Dr. Brighton, thank you very much for giving us your time tonight on Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you. Honor me. Let me be here. And all the wonderful people that called in, I hope I could maybe do a better job next time answering their questions.
I think you did a fine job tonight. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Well, the picture that is painted of judgment is certainly fearful. And as we've said many times in this conversation, a healthy fear of judgment as we stand before God as sinners is exactly what God intends, that we may live our lives in daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's a little bit of judgment already in advance. The Christian understands this from God's word, that yes, we are sinners, and as sinners, we deserve the full judgment of God, not only here, but in eternity. And yet the Christian also understands that as sinners we are those for whom Christ died, and his death was the judgment that he took in our place. So that on the final day, and even today for that matter, we do not receive what we deserve. Christ has already received what we deserve. We receive entirely what Christ deserved by a perfect life, full obedience to God's law. What did he deserve? Honor? Glory? And that is what we receive on Judgment Day. And do you know that every time you stand before God as a sinner, repentant of your sin, and hear those words from God's Word speaking clearly from your pastor, from a fellow Christian, that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, you are hearing the final verdict of your Judgment Day. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.